Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. You may or may not be through with your Christmas celebrations, but we want to turn once more to the Christmas story, as recorded for us in Scripture. But before we do that, let's just pray together. God, we want to thank you for this day you have made. Would you help us, let us rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you, Father, for what we have to celebrate at this time of the year in particular. God, help us to know more clearly what you have done for us and to share what you've done for us. Bless us in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the elements of the Christmas story that we tend, at least in my experience, I tend not to give much attention to, is the element of proclamation. I don't mean the proclamation of the angel. We were familiar with that. His appearance to Zacharias or to Mary or to the shepherds. I mean the proclamation of people, given what they have heard. The songs of Mary and Zacharias may fall under this category, but what about the shepherds? We read in Luke 2:15 that when the shepherds went away, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. The shepherds' experience does not end with seeing the newborn king. Their excitement overflows as they make known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Now, I wonder what that looked like. Remember, these shepherds have been watching their flock by night. Did they go door to door right then and wake people up from their sleep and tell them the good news? We read that all who heard it wondered at what they had told them. And the shepherds return, presumably back to their fields, glorifying and praising God. What they have seen has marked them deeply, and they just had to share it. We have at least one other example of this proclamation, which Luke records. It's when Mary and Joseph bring the child to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. There they are met by Simeon, but also by a prophetess named Anna. We read this in Luke 2:36. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna is clearly a devoted follower of the Lord. She has dedicated her life to his worship in the temple, and his name means grace. She, like Simeon, is waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, is waiting for the Redeemer's coming. And she comes up at the very hour Mary and Joseph have brought Jesus into the temple. And recognizing this child for who he is, she gives thanks to God and begins speaking of the child to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the Messiah she has been waiting for, and when she sees him, she has to get the word out. She has to let people know that their Redeemer has come. In both these examples, that of the shepherds and of Anna, we see people's joy at the coming of Christ overflowing in proclamation. They have to spread the word. They have to tell people what they have heard and seen. As we come away from Christmas, as we have celebrated the coming of Christ into this world, it is fitting that we would be a people who proclaim what we have heard, what God has done for us in giving his Son. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. First John is a letter written by the Apostle John. It's a letter of assurance. John is writing to remind his hearers of the truth. He's writing to encourage them in righteous living, to guard them against false teaching, to establish them in their faith. It's a wonderfully encouraging letter for the people of God. It's the beginning of John's letter in particular that we want to consider this morning. Because here we see John making a similar proclamation to that of Anna, to that of the shepherds. Look at what John writes in 1 John 1, the passage which was just read for us. That which was from the beginning. John begins, he cuts right to the chase with what he wants to share. He doesn't give any formal introduction. He gets to the point of what he wants to proclaim. That which was from the beginning. This phrase should call to mind the way in which John begins his gospel. Remember, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. John wants his hearers to understand that what he is proclaiming to them is not a recent development, not a new idea, not just a young Savior. That which was from the beginning. We celebrate at Christmas time how Christ came into this world as a baby. But the larger biblical picture is that he has been from the beginning. He is eternal. And though he stepped down into space and time 2,000 years ago as a man, he was in the beginning with God. And that fact makes what John is about to say all the more wonderful. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Imagine that. You know, we can pride ourselves in having heard really old accounts, really old records from people who lived a long time ago. That stuff carries a lot of weight in our minds. But the one whom John has heard goes all the way back to the beginning. We have heard him, he says. John is setting himself up as a credible witness to the one he is going to proclaim. He has heard the one who is from the beginning. Not only that, he says, but we have seen him with our eyes. Simeon wondered at the fact that his eyes had seen God's salvation. The shepherds glorified and praised God for all they had heard and seen. They were eyewitnesses of Christ's coming. So likewise, John here is underscoring the fact that he knows what he is talking about concerning this one he wishes to proclaim. He has heard him. He has seen him with his eyes. He is an eyewitness. Not only that, but we looked upon him, he says. To look upon something is more than to simply see it. You can go out and see the stars and just take a casual notice of them, but to look upon it is to give careful attention, to contemplate, to study. Not only has John seen this one, but he's looked upon him intently. He has studied him. So he should know what he's about to proclaim. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. Not only has John heard and seen and studied this one, but he has touched him. We have touched him with our hands, he says. John was one of Jesus' apostles. He walked with Jesus every day. He was one of his inner circle of disciples who had seen things most others did not see, such as the transfiguration, the raising of Jairus' daughter. He was a disciple Jesus loved who lay his head on Jesus' breast, whom Jesus entrusted with the care of his mother when he hung dying on the cross. If anyone was physically close to Jesus during his earthly life, it was the Apostle John. He knew Jesus. So again, John is backing up the proclamation he's about to make. He wants his hearers to know he is a reliable witness. I've heard this one who was from the beginning. I've seen him. I've looked upon him. I've touched him with my hands. And at the end of verse 1, John expresses his subject, who it is he's talking about, concerning the word of life. The word of life. Why does John describe him in this way? It's not the only time he does this. Again, in the Gospel of John 1:1, we read this. This is what John says there. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He describes Jesus as the Word here. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. John has described Jesus before as the Word in whom is life. Here he calls him the Word of life. What does it mean that Jesus is the Word of life? There are at least a couple things about the Word of God. One is its power. When God created the world, he spoke. He used his word. It was through the word of the Lord spoken through Ezekiel that a valley of dry bones was made to live. It was the powerful voice of the Savior which brought Jairus' daughter, which brought Lazarus back to life. God wants to raise his fallen creation back to new life. How does he do it? He uses his word. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. It's as we hear God's word, the good news about Jesus and what he has done to save us, that we are enabled to respond in faith and so be saved. God's word is a life-giving word. It is powerful. To call Jesus the word of life is, among other things, to testify to his power to bring the dead to life. But there's another thing that a word does. Words reveal things, don't they? It's hard to get to know someone if they never talk to you. But when they open their mouth and speak, something of their character is revealed. God in the Old Testament, through his laws and commandments, revealed something to his people of his just and perfect nature. When God spoke through prophets, he was revealing his righteous will. So again, in the Gospel of John, in John 1:18, John says this. He says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Jesus is the powerful word who makes God known to us. No one has seen God, but Jesus reveals him. In him is expressed the very life of God. In him was life. He is the word of life. This is the author's subject, the word of life, the one who is powerful, the one who reveals God to us. This is John's theme. This is the one whom John cuts right to the chase, whom he's excited and he must proclaim. Like Anna and the shepherds, John has to get this word, capital W, out. And so he continues in verse 2. The life was made manifest. This word of life, this life himself, was revealed to us when Jesus came into this world. When that which was from the beginning became human. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify it to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. What John has seen, he has to proclaim. That this eternal life, who was with the Father from the beginning, that he has now been revealed to us. This is John's message. This is his proclamation. He's not sidetracked with lesser things, because he knows this is the greatest thing, the greatest news yet to confront this dark world, and he has to tell it. Verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Here John reveals one of the reasons he is making this proclamation. John's proclamation is really an invitation of his hearers to fellowship. The reason he's proclaiming the word of life to his hearers is so that they too may have fellowship with us, John says, but not only us, but with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is inviting his hearers to share in the unity and partnership that he enjoys right now with the Father and the Son. Notice this isn't just a future hope for John. Fellowship is something he and his associates are enjoying with God right now. That's what we're inviting you to, John says. That's why we're proclaiming Jesus to you, so you can have fellowship with us, so you can have a relationship with God and with his Son. John's proclamation is an invitation to fellowship. It may be helpful to note that John is writing to people who are being pressured to join the fellowship of false teachers. We're being told that they don't need to deal so centrally with Christ, but there are other matters which should occupy their attention so that they can join the elite status of those who are trying to persuade them. It's in this context that the apostle holds out the richest fellowship imaginable. "We are in the presence of God and of Christ," John says, "and you're invited." It sounds like good news, doesn't it? Well, John has another motive in writing, which he reveals here. He's inviting his hearers to fellowship, but also look at verse 4. "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Some manuscripts read "your joy" in this verse, but the weight of the evidence seems to point to "our joy" as being the correct reading. What's John saying? He says, "We have wonderful fellowship with God and with Christ, and we're inviting you into that. At the same time, this is going to work out for our joy. The only thing that could make our joy greater is if you would join us in our fellowship." When I attended my brother's wedding over in Scotland, it was a joyous occasion, no doubt about it. But my joy was not complete in being there because Stephanie was not able to be there with me. My joy was limited because I could not share that experience, that fellowship with her. John is saying that proclaiming Jesus to you and inviting you into fellowship we share, that makes our joy complete. What we're seeing here is the same thing we saw in the shepherds and in Anna at the first Christmas. And that is that their joy was not complete until they had shared the good news with others. The gospel is not, cannot be a private possession which we hoard to ourselves. To make it such is to severely limit our joy. On the contrary, this is a message which must be shared, which must be proclaimed. That's why John is writing, so that our joy may be made complete. With whom do we need to share this message in order to complete our joy? Whom is God nudging us to invite into fellowship with the Father and the Son? Where do we see that Christ needs to be proclaimed? John's going to go a little farther in his proclamation here. And here he gets very practical. How does this fellowship thing with God work? What makes it possible? Verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Light is a picture of what is good and right. Darkness, by contrast, is the realm of evil and wrong. John wants to make it clear to his hearers that God is not mixed. He is pure light. He dwells in unapproachable light. There is no darkness in him at all. So how can we have fellowship with God? The kind of fellowship John has just been talking about, is just inviting his hearers into. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We cannot claim fellowship with God while walking in sin, in darkness, in evil. There is no darkness in God, so insofar as we are walking in darkness, we are not walking in fellowship with him. Darkness is incompatible with light. Sin is incompatible with God's holiness. But, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Here John gets at the foundation of our fellowship with God and with one another. Here he comes back to that central truth he has been trying to proclaim from the beginning, without which true fellowship is impossible. If we walk with God, John says, in the light of his presence, if we come to the light, to the place where God is, if we would draw near to him by the means he has provided and walk in the light of his word, of his truth, then we will live in fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's not that we don't have sin. It's that the blood of Jesus atones for our sin. This is the basis of our fellowship. We have fellowship as we draw near to God through the atoning work of his Son. This is why John has been so insistent about proclaiming Christ, the one whom he has heard and seen. It's why the shepherds had to proclaim the Savior who had been born to them. Why Anna had to share the one who would redeem Jerusalem. This one, and him alone, he alone would bring the people back to God, back into fellowship with him. Not only through his birth, but ultimately through his death. So John concludes by coming back to this issue of sin, the sin which threatens to keep us out of fellowship with God in verse 8. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There are only two kinds of people listed here. Those who say they haven't sinned, and those who confess their sin. There's no third option, that of the sinless. Those in the first group who say they haven't sinned, who say they don't have a problem, are self-deceived, John says. They do not have God's truth, his word, abiding in them. They are even accusing God himself of being a liar. Consequently, one of the functions of God's word, of those who do have God's word in them, is to convict them of sin. If God's work is at work in us, we will have remorse over our sins and will confess them. Verse 9, if we confess our sins. To confess our sins is to say the same thing about our sins as God says. That our sins are vile, that we have been wrong. To walk in fellowship with God, we must be honest with him. We cannot pretend we haven't sinned. No, we need him to cleanse us. So if we confess our sins, verse 9, and oh, what a wonderful promise this is. He is faithful and just. Where would we be without the faithfulness and justice of God? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just some of our unrighteousness, but all of it. As John said in verse 7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Not just some of our sin, but all of it. God's forgiveness is total. And I think it bears mentioning that this promise does not only apply to sins we remember, as though we should become afraid that we might have unknowingly missed confessing something. As David says in the Psalms, acquit me or declare me innocent, God of hidden faults. David desires to walk in the light, to have nothing between him and God, and he knows he needs the grace of God to do that. So John, in these opening verses of his letter, is making a proclamation. He proclaims the one who was from the beginning, whom he has heard and seen and looked at and touched. He proclaims the word of life. And he gives out an invitation to his hearers, an invitation to have fellowship with God through the cleansing blood of his Son. And he writes these things so his joy may be complete. What an invitation is set before us today. I trust you have taken God up on this. I trust you are walking in fellowship with God through faith in his Son. I trust you are in the habit of regularly confessing known sins to God, because you know he will be faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us as we do so. This is the invitation of the gospel. And what we see from the shepherds and Anna and the likes of John is that this invitation is not for us only. The angel proclaimed good news of great joy that would be for all the people. The shepherds took the angel literally and went out and shared the good news. So as we come away from this Christmas and prepare to enter a new year, would we allow this good news that we have received overflow in joyful proclamation to others? Let's make our joy complete as we share what we have heard. The one whom we have studied, the one who has come near to us in the person of Jesus, may we proclaim him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the word of life, for your Son, whom you have sent, whose coming we celebrate. We praise you, God. We thank you that you are faithful, that you are just. You've revealed your power, and your purpose, and your glory through your Son. Help us to believe in him, God. Help us to trust him each day. Help us to confess our sins to him, to you, God. To know your cleansing, to know the promise of your complete forgiveness. We know the assurance of your grace. And God, give us boldness to share your Son with others, with those who still do not know this good news, who still have not received this good news. God, thank you for the grace you've given to us in showing this to us. God, would you bring it to others? Would you put people on our heart, even this week, whom we can tell? To give us what we need to do that. We trust you. Thank you for your love for us, for sending your Son for us. We give you all the praise for what you have done, are doing, and will do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,